favorite place. Love being here. I love getting to study God's word with you guys and then talk about it with you afterwards. I'm always very encouraged and very excited to be here. So today, like Pastor Peter said, we're going to finish up our four-week little mini-series through the second half of the book of Titus. So today we're going to be in Titus 3, verses 8 through 15. You can go ahead and begin turning there. Titus 3, 8 through 15. I think any preaching professor would probably tell you that you can't do this whole passage in one sermon. What do they know? We're gonna try to do it anyways. We'll see how it goes. So if you were with us here last time I was here, you'll remember we talked about the basics of our faith, right? We talked about the gospel, the foundation upon which everything else is built. Remember we said if you get the foundation wrong, if you get the gospel wrong, everything you build on top of that foundation will be wrong as well. And verse 5 was kind of our focus. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And that's basically the gospel. God saved us, not because of our works, but because of His mercy. But then, Paul does something a little bit interesting twice in our passage today. The focus of the text this morning is on good works. The very thing that Paul just spoke against. So, turn to your Bibles, follow along with me as I read Titus 3, 8 through 15. This is God's word. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in it. We thank you for preserving this perfect record of what you wanted us to have, to teach us about Christ, to draw us to you. We thank you that your word is living and active and that it is powerful, Father, and that it brings life. And we pray that you would do that this morning, Father. Teach us, Father, change us. I pray that you would bring us to a point of worship and delight in you and what you've done for us. And Father, sometimes there are some difficult things in your word that we try to figure out and we want to understand. So Father, this morning we ask for understanding. We ask for your wisdom and your knowledge, Father. And I pray that you will be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Paul, remember, this is a letter Paul wrote to a young new pastor, Titus. So he begins this letter by affirming that what he has just said is trustworthy. And since it's trustworthy, he wants Titus to insist on it, to emphasize it, to teach it constantly. So what saying is trustworthy? And it seems that he is talking about what we talked about last time, verses 3 through 7. Remember, we pointed out that these five verses are all one sentence in the Greek. This is all one densely packed statement of theology. And we saw this, basically, those five verses are simply the gospel. But there was a lot in those five verses. Let's recap those very quickly. Verse 3 was all about what we were like before Christ. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions, living in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. So, not the most glowing description of what we were like before Christ. But remember, the bad news is absolutely necessary for our understanding and grasping of the good news that is to follow. We have to understand what we are like before we can really appreciate what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then the good news comes there in verse 4. The appearing of God's goodness and loving kindness in Jesus Christ. Grace and love personified. Jesus appears and in verse 5 he saves us, and we are specifically told that he does not save us because of anything about us or anything that we have done, but solely because of his mercy. It is this saying that is trustworthy and in need of being insisted upon. This statement encourages us to live the life that the previous theological statement declares to be a possibility. So verse 8 then is a succinct conclusion to the whole teaching of the Christian life given in Titus. The first half of verse 8 explicitly ties what follows, the second half of verse 8, the call to good works, to what has come before in verses 3 through 7. Okay, so we've got that little linking part in the first half of verse 8, linking the second half of 8 to everything that's come before it. And we've already talked about this. Remember, the imperative, which are the commands, which are what we are supposed to do, always come after and are rooted in the indicative, which is what God has already done for us. And thus we get to the second half of verse 8. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And here then is the focus of our passage. And we know this in part because Paul repeats part of this command verbatim in verse 14. He says, and let our people devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So here it is. Bum, bum, bum. Good works, right? Sometimes people freak out about good works. Things actually haven't always been as cut and dry as I have seemed to imply in these last few sermons. Indicative, what God has done, then imperative, what we are to do in response. Good works. Not everyone throughout church history has agreed on this formula. It is this very question that split the church and changed the world almost 500 years ago. Justification. The question of the relationship between what God's role is and what our role is. Who does what? Do we do anything? And there has been great disagreement over this question. And people, you'll see this sometimes, critics, they'll try to pit two different passages against each other. It's Paul in Romans 3 versus James in James chapter 2. Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Amen. But what about James 2:8? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that tension is in our chapter as well. In verse 5, we're told specifically that we are saved not because of works. But then twice, we are commanded to devote ourselves to good works. What's going on here? Is Paul confused? Does Scripture contradict itself? Well, obviously, I'm going to say that it doesn't. But we have to get this right, okay? We have to understand the proper relationship between faith and between works. This is absolutely critical to the Christian life. Ever since the Reformation, we Protestants, we've had a tendency to sometimes overreact to Catholic error and their misunderstanding of justification and works. We have at times swung the pendulum way too far in the other direction. Works are bad. Don't talk about works. Just faith and grace. And sometimes we even freak out about the mention of works as if the necessity of them somehow inherently infringes upon grace. Take this one theologian. I'm gonna leave him unnamed, but take him as an example. He writes in a book, pretty famous book. He writes, an insistence on the necessity or inevitability of works fundamentally undermines assurance. That is, if good works are really an essential fruit of salvation, we cannot be sure of our eternal salvation. Therefore, works have nothing to do with determining a Christian's basic relationship to God. It's a pretty strong statement. Works have nothing to do with determining a Christian's basic relationship to God. But Paul and Jesus, I think, they actually seem to disagree. Consider just a few verses. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's Jesus. And then in Matthew 7:20, you will recognize them by their fruits, by their works. 1 John 2:3. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And again, we have Paul's two clear commandments encouraging good works here in Titus 3. I could go on, but it's clear that the good works, that keeping God's commandments, that obedience are critical, are somehow important and necessary to the Christian life. So this morning we're going to primarily look at verses 8 and 14 and Paul's command that those who have believed in God be careful to devote themselves to good works. There are three things that I want to draw out from these two verses. All right, number one, the Christian life is a life of active performance. The Christian life is a life of active performance. Now, bear with me. We, of a more reformed perspective, we sometimes struggle with this. We hear words like performance and works and do, and all these little alarms kind of start going off in our head. And it was in Reformed theology that I really discovered and first understood grace. That is its great strength. No other system so emphasizes God's sovereignty and his grace, and it does so biblically and accurately. But sometimes, as sinners, we take a very good thing and we obsess over it. We focus on one truth to the exclusion of other truths. We, as Calvin says, we put our little idol factory hearts to work and we make idols out of good things. And it just doesn't seem right to say that we can overemphasize grace. So I'm not going to say it, but we can definitely misconstrue grace and get it wrong sometimes. Listen, God is totally sovereign. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not our doing at all, but it is a gift from God. But we must not misconstrue Christianity and focus only on God's saving activity at the expense of other biblical truths. A decision to perform, to act, is integral to the Christian life. Consider just a few verses. This is the command Jesus gives us, Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. That's something that we're supposed to do. Or Acts 2:28, repent and be baptized. These are things that we are to do. These are actions. These are good works. We are commanded throughout Scripture to act and respond, repent and believe, work out your salvation, do good works, and on and on. In J.I. Packer's classic work, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, it's a tiny little book. You can get it for $4 on Amazon. Everyone should read it, or don't, because then you're going to realize that I just stole all this from him. But it's a good book, so I recommend it to you. In that book, and Packer is one of the preeminent Reformed theologians that is alive today. Barely alive, but he's still alive. He's somehow pushing through. But he rightly points out that there are two undeniable truths in Scripture that must be upheld and maintained together. First, and we're great at getting this one right, Scripture is undeniably clear about God's absolute sovereignty. He is totally in control of all that happens. Isaiah 46:10, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Or Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And there are plenty more. But God meticulously plans and ordains and controls every single little thing that happens in creation. God is perfectly 100% sovereign. But the second and equally apparent true truth in Scripture is that we are morally responsible agents whose choices matter. We are not fatalists. The rest of the world is pretty much fatalist. Go talk to most scientists or philosophers out there today, and they will tell you that your choices do not matter. In fact, I was just wandering around to Barnes & Noble, which is one of my favorite things to do, just go look at books, and I was actually flipping through a philosophy book that was titled, Why Our Decisions Don't Matter. And this is the prevailing view out there today, this hard determinism, this fatalistic belief that it does not matter what you do. But this is an unchristian and an unbiblical view. Scripture is very clear that our decisions matter and that we are responsible for the choices that we make. In this perspective, this is called compatibilism. And it sounds fancy, but it's not. The word is fairly self-explanatory. Two things are compatible when they are able to exist or work together without conflict. Melissa and I, my wife, were pretty compatible, you know, though there's the occasional conflict because I'm a stubborn idiot. But other than that, we are compatible. Our relationship is compatibilistic. But the Bible is also, it's compatibilistic when it comes to God's sovereignty and our choices. God is completely sovereign. He has predetermined everything that is going to happen beforehand. And he meticulously controls everything. Yet, at the same time, we are morally responsible agents whose choices matter. And Packer, he calls this an antimony, antimony, an antimony. Don't worry about the word, it's not that important, but it means the appearance of a contradiction between true truths that seem equally true. It's an appearance of a contradiction, but not an actual contradiction. It's an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. So you have an antimony when you have two truths standing side by side that seem like they're irreconcilable, but both are undeniable. And both of these are undeniable from Scripture. We have an example of this in physics with light. Any physics people? I'm not a physics person, but it interests me. We have plenty of evidence that shows us that light consists and acts both as a wave and a particle. And we don't know exactly how this works, but we know that light works like this. And it's the same with God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Or you could say between what God does as king and what God does as judge. As king, he orders and controls all things, including human actions, in accordance with his own eternal purpose. But as judge, God holds everyone responsible for the choices they make and the course of action they pursue with their life. Thus, hearers of the gospel are responsible for their actions, and we are condemned if we reject the good news. We see it in John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they are taught to us side by side in the Bible. And sometimes they're even both taught to us in the same passage. Consider Luke 22:22. It says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." All right, Jesus is going as it has already been determined by God. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So here we see Jesus's his arrest, that it has been sovereignly preordained and predetermined by God. But Judas is still held morally responsible for his choice. Sovereignty and responsibility, both are taught to us by the same divine authority. Thus, both are equally true. Thus, we must hold these two together and not play one off of the other. And we in the Reformed camp, honestly, we have a tendency to do this sometimes. We become all about God's sovereignty as if it is the only truth in Scripture. We sometimes begin to love God's sovereignty more than we love God Himself. And this is obviously a problem. Loving and talking only about God's sovereignty is unhealthy, unbalanced, and unbiblical. We are to love God and delight in all of His attributes, not just one of them. Man is a responsible moral agent, though he is divinely controlled. Man is divinely controlled, though he is a responsible moral agent. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. They are both equally true realities. He ordains each and every one of our good works, yet we are still held accountable for choosing to perform them or not. So our decisions, our choices, our good works, they matter. God very much cares about our works. And that's why Paul commands us twice to perform good works in just these few short verses. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith that saves alone never stays alone. Good works always follow after it. Martin Luther, in a discussion of the nature of faith in his classic Introduction to Romans, he put it like this. He writes, "A living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done. But before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire." We are to be people who are zealous for good works. Faith and works are not at odds. Grace does not free you from obedience, but it frees you to obedience or for obedience. Our faith must be displayed by our actions. And thus follows our second point. As it is lived, the Christian life will have visible results or good works. And this is the Christian life viewed from its visible outworking. This is all James is saying in James chapter 2. He does not imply that in any way that we are saved by works, but that a faith that does not visibly demonstrate itself in good works proves that it was never a real faith to begin with. Think about it. You cannot come to me and show me your faith itself. There is nothing physical or tangible about faith. It is of the heart. It is knowledge, assent, and trust in God. You can't draw me a picture of your faith and show it to me. But as I get to know you, as I do life with you, as I watch you interact with others and see your attitude and see how you spend your money, I can see your faith demonstrated and displayed in how you live. Faith will always show itself. And likewise, false faith will always eventually show itself to be false. You may be able to fake it for a while, but not indefinitely. So the question then is, what are your actions and deeds and your life demonstrating about your faith? Are you being careful to devote yourself to good works? We all sin. We're all sinners, and we will be until Christ returns. But we backslide, but we don't ever do it indefinitely. Is your faith evident in your day-to-day life that you are living? Is your faith evident in the workplace, in your school, at home, when no one else is around? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:15 to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith and to test ourselves. Examine yourself. What are your actions? What are your works? What is your life telling you about your faith? And the third thing I want to draw from these verses is that one of the primary reasons we are commanded to pursue good works is that the living of this life will benefit everyone. Paul tells us that these things, these good works, are excellent and profitable for people. Our good works benefit not just ourselves and not just God, but they benefit others as well. And we see this in Jesus' teaching on the two great commandments in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Pharisee, he comes to Jesus and he asks him this question. He says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So like everything else, good works always start with God first and then man second. We are to do good works first for the glory of God and because a life lived in accordance with God's standards is pleasing to God. That is our first and primary motivation, and that is the first great commandment. But that's not the end of things. We are also to perform good works for the benefit of others, and that is the second great commandment. It is because this life of faith is inherently and manifestly good that it is able to benefit everyone. God created the world, and He set it up to work in a certain way. And it's not infallible, but generally, when we live God's way, things go better for us. When we don't, they don't. And you've experienced this. I definitely have. When I've been stuck in a pattern of sin, my entire life is negatively affected. And don't hear me saying that if we obey, everything will go well for us and we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But it is a general principle that life goes better when we live it in accordance with the way God set it up to work. And I think in these few verses, it's likely that Paul is speaking here from his missionary concern for those outside of the faith. Paul, again, he was always a missionary at heart. So the importance of the visible attractiveness of the Christian life is that it might point others to belief in God. Mission is one of the primary reasons for the performance of the Christian life in the world. That's why we're not sent out into the desert by ourselves. We're sent into the middle of New York City. We're sent into the middle of the world to be a city on a hill, lights in a dark world, salt, etc. And I've talked about this verse before, I think, but in John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So our love for one another, which is, how do you see that? It is displayed through our good works. It demonstrates to people that we are Jesus' disciples. Our good works, our holy lives, vastly different from the unholy lives around us, point people toward God. And this is a great benefit to them. But our zeal for good works, I want to argue, should not just benefit everyone spiritually, but physically in this world as well. There's been a lot of debate, if you're a nerd like me and you keep up with kind of Christian blogs and all the books, but there's been a big debate recently about just what exactly is the mission of the church. And the debate usually devolves into an either-or argument. The mission of the church is either just to preach the gospel, or the mission of the church is to minister to and serve the community around it with good works, seeking justice and meeting the needs of the community. I like the terminology, the ministry of word and the ministry of deed. The ministry of word is obviously just the preaching of the gospel, evangelism and discipleship and all those things. And the ministry of deed involves meeting earthly physical needs, working for the good of the non-Christian culture surrounding us. I want to argue that it doesn't need to be an either-or thing. Now, hear me on this. The ministry of the Word is absolutely the priority of the church. We are God's church. We're it. We have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, with reaching the lost world with the good news of Jesus Christ. No one else has been given this task. Anyone, Christian or non, can go out and clothe and feed the poor, and that is a very good thing. But only the church possesses the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it must be our priority. And plus, the physical needs around us, though they may be great, people need to be warm and be filled. These very real needs pale in comparison to people's one real need. Their need to be reconciled to God. This one great need is the priority of the church. And thus, the ministry of the word must be the priority of the church. However, that does not negate the importance of the ministry of deed. It is not one or the other. Just in these few short verses, we have been told about the importance of seeking good works. And it seems that his focus here is on good works for the benefit of non-Christians. Our priority is on reaching people with the word. But that does not mean that we should not be ministering to our community in other ways as well. Helping and serving those in need is a good and godly thing that we must pursue. Plus, the ministry of deed also opens up countless opportunities for the ministry of the word. We must do both. How are you serving non-Christians around you? How are you helping those in need? Are you engaged at all in the ministry of deed? Jesus clearly was. He did a number of miracles that just met physical needs. He fed 5,000 hungry men and who knows how many other women and children. And we know that the vast majority of those people did not become his followers. Are your good works profitable to people around you, as Paul says here? Or are you just serving yourself and meeting your own needs? Are you engaged in the ministry of word? Are you sharing the gospel with those around you? Are you at least attempting to meet the one great need of most of the people in the world? You have the only thing, the one real thing that they need. Are you being open and generous with it? Now we have to move on because we've got a lot in this passage. Paul quickly turns to a different but a related subject, I think. Look at verses 9 through 11. We haven't really touched on it much because we came in kind of at the halfway point of this book. But much of Paul's reason for writing Titus is to address the appearance of false teachers that had shown up and were attempting to lead the church in Crete astray. Paul is writing in part to instruct Titus about how to deal with these guys. And that's what we're seeing in these few verses. Read 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. In verse 9, this description of unprofitable and worthless things is in reference to these false teachers. Talking about genealogies and the law are not inherently bad things. We shouldn't avoid all discussions about things that we may disagree on. These can be helpful and profitable discussions. But Paul is specifically talking about argument and disagreement just for the sake of argument and disagreement, pursued by those in verse 10 who are intent on stirring up division. Such discussions are obviously sinful and to be avoided. The very thing these guys are trying to do is cause trouble and conflict and unsettle the church to weaken it and make it more vulnerable to infiltration of false doctrine. Such things are clearly unprofitable and worthless, and we must avoid them. And then in verse 10, Paul turns to tell us what to do with such a person. And it seems that this verse may be Paul's kind of abbreviated reference to the disciplinary procedure that Christ taught the apostles in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And this is important for us to at least pause for a second and reflect on, because we are a body that practices biblical church discipline, and rightly so, I believe. Paul's teaching here about this process, it matches up nicely with what Jesus teaches. If this is a reference to church discipline, and I think that it is, let's briefly look at what Paul says in comparison to what Jesus says. So Paul first says to warn the individual stirring up division once. In Matthew 18, Jesus likewise says that the first step is to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So in the unfortunate instance of sin in our church, and it does happen, the first step is not to bring it to Pastor Peter, not to bring it to the elders or talk to a bunch of other people about it in the church. You are charged, when you encounter sin, with the sin of a brother or a sister in the church, to personally and lovingly confront them about it yourself. Hopefully the individual listens, they heed your counsel, and they repent. And then the process is over. The majority of issues of church discipline hopefully never make it past this point. But unfortunately, some cases do. Paul next tells us very succinctly to warn them a second time. Paul means that an individual confrontation, if fruitless, is to be followed up with a visit to the erring party by two or more believers. And we see this kind of fleshed out further by Jesus in Matthew 18:16. He says that if the sinner does not listen to personal rebuke, then you are to take one or two others along with you and to lovingly warn them a second time in hopes that they will repent there and the process again will have to go no further. But again, sometimes the sin is too great to be resisted and sometimes the sinner is too stubborn to repent. And Paul tells us that the next step is to have nothing more to do with him. The unrepentant sinner is to be avoided, treated as an outsider of the faith, treated as if he wasn't a Christian at all. Because at this point, he is demonstrating by his life, remember, by his good works, that he is not, by his lack of good works, I guess, that he is not a Christian. And Jesus' next step is slightly different. He says, after taking one or two with you to confront the sinner again, he next says in Matthew 18:17 that if he still refuses to listen, that you are to take it before the church. And if he then refuses to listen to the church and repent, then you are to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is basically the same thing as Paul's, have nothing more to do with him. So, although the idea of excommunication is expressed more clearly in Matthew 18, or have nothing more to do with him, it must mean the same thing in light of the tone of finality here in verse 11. But why the difference? Why this extra little step in Matthew 18? Jesus says, bring it before the church. Paul says, have nothing more to do with him. And honestly, not 100% sure. I don't really know. But there are two possibilities. First, it may be that Paul is just giving kind of an abbreviated summary of the process, and he does not intend to give a detailed step-by-step guide that Jesus gives us. Or it may be on account of the context in which Paul is writing. Remember, he's not just talking about church discipline in general. He is talking about a person stirring up division, not someone like personally struggling with some general sin issue. He is speaking specifically in reference to false teachers and those that are harassing the church, which is the reason why Paul wrote much of this letter. Whatever the case, and in light of this and many other church discipline passages, is not church discipline a matter to be taken seriously? The unfortunate reality of sin in the church would seem to call for an affirmative answer. Both the Christian community and the individual must be protected from sin. If, as we have argued, the church is supposed to be a witness to the watching world, if its holiness and its apparent good works are meant to stand out and draw the attention of the watching world, then church discipline is an absolutely necessary and life-saving process. A church that looks exactly like the sinful, non-Christian surrounding world is useless. The church is meant to stand out. It's meant to look different. And what's the point of a church that does not? So to maintain this uniqueness, to maintain the purity of the church that is so attractive to outsiders, we must practice church discipline. We must do it lovingly, but we must do it. We don't do it out of anger. We don't do it vindictively. We don't do it just because we're mean-spirited and we enjoy disciplining people. We practice church discipline because our God practices discipline. Hebrews 12:6 tells us that God disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God disciplines us because he loves us. And it's the same with parents. We don't discipline our children because we think it's fun and we like inflicting hardship on them. I don't enjoy disciplining my daughter. We discipline them. I discipline her because I love her and I want what's best for her. Likewise, church discipline must be practiced out of the same spirit. The process is meant to be positive, a positive one of reclamation. It is designed to bring the sinner back. It is designed for the sinner's good. It takes seriously the consequences of sin and the holiness of God. God designed this process specifically for the health of the church and for the health of the individual. If the person is a believer, should open their eyes to their sin and it will lead them back towards repentance. If they are not a believer, the process will make that painfully clear. It removes the bad seed from the church. It makes that person aware that they are not, in fact, a Christian. And it opens the door to begin the process of evangelizing that person. A healthy church must practice church discipline. And the fact that so few churches out there today do testifies to the fairly unhealthy state of churches in general in our country. God disciplines us because he loves us. We practice church discipline because we love God, we love His church, and we love the individual involved. Real quick, let's look at verses 12 through 15 as we draw to a close. Paul writes, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Now, there aren't any grand, sweeping theological statements in this closing, and often people would just skip over these few verses. You know, you don't really hear people reciting and memorizing Titus 3, 12 through 15 in times of trouble. But I think there are a few kind of important things we can glean from something even as personal and practical as these few verses. First, I've been asked before why things like this are included in the so-called inspired Holy Scripture. Why do we need to know about Artemis or Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos, and Paul's travel plans? Well, I think in part it is because such things demonstrate to us the historical nature of our faith. More than any other faith, Christianity is absolutely rooted in history. You don't get stuff like this in myths or legends. When Luke opens up his account of the birth of Jesus with, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria," you know that he intends what he is writing to be read as history. And it's the same with these last few verses here. Titus is an actual letter written to an actual guy 2,000 years ago by his friend. And he has written this to a group of people that he loved and very much cared about. These are actual, historical, real people just like us. When we read Scripture, we focus on its timeless and universal truths, and we should. But we absolutely cannot forget that these books were generally written to very specific people in a very specific context. And that is part of the beauty of Scripture. You have timeless, universal truths conveyed in contextualized, time and place-bound books. Scripture is amazing. So we want to remember the historical nature of the faith. These guys really lived, and they really died, and they really served this church. This church existed. There are many other things you could draw from these verses, but for the sake of time, just one more. Look at verse 13. Paul asks Titus and the church to support Zenas and Apollos and to see that they lack nothing. Here's Paul's missionary heart. It's coming out again. And we can learn from this that the ministry of the gospel and evangelism and missions are not something that can be carried out by just a few pastors and missionaries and church planters. The entire church, every single one of you, are called to be all about the mission of God. Pastors and school teachers and doctors and janitors and lawyers and stay-at-home moms, everyone. If you have been redeemed by the grace of God, you are called to participate in His mission in some way. We as the church are called to pray for and help and support financially in any way the mission of God. Are you involved? Are you on mission for God? And then Paul closes very simply with, "Grace be with you all." It's an expression of affection. Paul is a man who deeply loved the people. He deeply loved the church of Jesus Christ. And he prayed for God's grace to be poured out in abundance on it. The grace of God is the source of salvation, as we saw back in 3:5, and all the other blessings we have. So to have God's grace with us is to have access to everything that He can provide. Closing his letter with this blessing reminds us of the absolute centrality and necessity of grace in our personal lives and in the life of the church. To do anything we've talked about this morning, to do anything that has been written in this letter, Paul knows that we absolutely must have and rely on God's grace. It's all about God's grace. Paul could not wish something better for Titus and the church in Crete, and it is my wish for Grace Baptist Church as well. Everything we looked at this morning rests upon what we looked at last time in verses 3 through 7. Yes, we are to pursue good works. And yes, the church must practice church discipline. But none of that matters if we get verses 3 through 7, if we get the gospel wrong. It all rests on the gospel. Our salvation, our entire personal lives, and the entirety of the church rests on the foundation of the gospel. If you don't truly know the gospel, you don't truly know anything. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. 1 Timothy 1:15. I had previously zero good works. There was nothing good in me that I could offer to God. Yet while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. What we have talked about this morning, a changed life that is extravagant in good works, is impossible. You cannot do it without first being changed by God's free grace. Free to us, but not to Him. God's grace cost Him greatly. It cost Him the life of His Son. Jesus Christ gave up His life so that we could take up ours. He died so that we could live. And how could we do anything other than show our endless gratitude to Him by living our lives in a complete obedience to Him, by spreading the good news of what He has done for us, and by pouring ourselves out for others through our good works? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it speaks truth. I pray that I accurately conveyed your text this morning, Father. Show us Jesus Christ, Father. Show us how impotent and helpless we are to do any of these things apart from Him. Father, I read such commands for good works and such calls to obedience, Father, and sometimes I'm disheartened. Father, we are so disobedient. Father, we are so lazy and apathetic when it comes to following You and to serving others. Father, forgive us for our sin in that area. Father, show us how great You are and how much You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Fill us with joy and gratitude for what You have done for us so that we cannot help but turn around and display that love to other people. Father, give us a passion for the lost. Give us a passion to help others and to serve others. I pray that we wouldn't get stuck arguing about the intricacies of the relationship between faith and works and what are we supposed to do. But Father, that our hearts would overflow into helping, into loving, into serving others, because You are a God who helps and loves and serves sinners. So Father, we thank You for the example You've given to us in Jesus Christ, but we thank You so much more for the salvation You have given to us in Jesus Christ through His death on the cross in our place. Father, thank You for freeing us and giving us life so that we can serve You and love You. And I pray that we would as we go from this place this morning. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.